Mark chapter 11, and we are resuming where we left off last week at verse 20. We're picking up there and going through verse 24 for today. I do want to read verse 20 because it directly connects, obviously, with 21 and following in Jesus' speaking to the disciples. So, again, Mark 11, 20 through 24. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus, answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, again, we come dependent upon you and the teaching ministry of your Spirit. Oh, Lord, we plead with you that you would send the Spirit now for Jesus' sake to open the Scriptures to our hearts and open our minds to your truth. Lord, to accomplish your good purpose in each and every soul here today. To do your work, Lord, for only your work is good and lasting and eternal and glorifying to you. So we don't want to interject any of our work today. We want it to be your work. Ask you to take the Scriptures to our hearts, Father. Ask you to glorify Jesus. Ask you to help us to understand what Jesus teaches here as the disciples needed help so long ago. And we trust you to accomplish that because we know your desire is that we understand and know and believe that you are He. So we ask you, Lord, to accomplish that now. Pray especially for anyone here who's lost and undone without Jesus, that you would reach them with your powerful sovereign grace as you've done for so many of us. And we thank you in advance for that, Lord. We ask you now, as the shepherd of old did in Israel, to save your people and bless your inheritance and be their shepherd also and carry them forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, we covered last week the cursing of the fig tree found in verses 12 through 14 in the overall context of this chapter. For a quick review, remember that this is not the Feast of Tabernacles per se, although sometimes that gets confused, but it is what we call Palm Sunday. It is prior to the Passover when all these things are taking place. I also mentioned to you last week, remember that in the context of Jesus cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple, lay over with that Matthew 23, his denunciations and doom upon the Pharisees, because that fits time-wise exactly where we are. That'll help you understand a little bit more. We saw how, as we talked about last week, that God did indeed, through Jesus, pronounce a curse upon Israel as a nation. And that was because they by and large rejected Him. And so the cursing of the fig tree is symbolic of what did happen and has continued to be the case with the majority of Israel. As far as numbers go. In general, that same rejection of Messiah still is very alive and well in most of the Orthodox Jews. And so we see that Jesus not only cursed and caused that, but predicted what would be the outcome. Now, the next day after cleansing the temple, they come back by the same way they went in, and they see this fig tree. And I noted this also last week. It's not only no longer going to bear fruit for anyone. That's what Jesus said. You didn't bear fruit now, you're not going to bear fruit ever. And I said, remember last week, don't get caught up on whether the fig tree was supposed to have figs at this time of year or not. That is not even the issue. The issue is, this was a good object lesson for the master teacher to use to drive home a spiritual point to his disciples about Israel and about their general rejection of him as their Messiah. That's what it's all about. But they come back and the fig tree has dried up from the very roots. So not only is it not going to ever bear fruit because it didn't bear fruit when Jesus looked upon it, but it's totally dead. And now you can expect, if it had not happened by then, shortly thereafter, even its pretty green leaves that seem to give the promise of something of substance being there are going to drop. Because there's absolutely no life left in it. Now, at this point, you need to understand that there are many people, and perhaps you've thought that in your mind, and I have before in the past. It's not a terrible departure from truth or anything. But many commentators and others would say the teaching that Jesus gives in verse 22 and following on faith is illustrated by what he did to the fig tree. In other words, they would say the primary purpose of him cursing the fig tree, and they come back the next day and see that it's dead, is to teach him about faith. Well, that's not the primary purpose. It is a purpose, it is an outcome of what he did, and that's how we pick it up. But it's not the primary reason that he cursed the fig tree. But he does, again, remember, Jesus, as the master teacher, takes every teaching opportunity. We who teach either in the setting of the church or in home or wherever, and every mom does it, whether they're a home educating mom or not, they teach, and every dad does it or should, whether they're a home educating dad or not, they teach their children as they have them at home, right? And in every teaching situation, here's what we always want to look for. The teachable moment on the part of the ones that we're seeking to teach. Well, Jesus was the master at that. And so here, like always, he sees a teachable moment in the transition from seeing the fig tree cursed and die to teach them about faith. Now, that's a kind of a long introduction, so we'll get right to it. Here's the title for today, Have the Faith of God. Yes, you heard me right. Have the faith of God. Jesus says, have faith in God. We're going to talk about that. When Jesus says that, in the original, it literally comes out, faith of God, you must have. Faith of God, you must have. Now, we'll answer, hopefully, seek to, from other scriptures and looking deeper into this one, exactly what he means by that. But let's start with the placement of faith. Now I need to say this. This teaching is not, although it certainly can be applied, it's not primarily a teaching to a lost person on having faith in Jesus unto salvation. It's not primarily that. It's primarily a teaching on one who is already saved, having faith in God that is, because of where it's placed, is a very powerful, living, vibrant, happening faith. That's the point, okay? Now, can it apply to the need for saving faith? Absolutely. And there's no damage done to the text by doing so. Just understand, that's not primarily what's going on here. Primarily, he's talking to those who've believed in his name, and he says to them, you need to have the faith of God. Now, so the first thing we note is the placement of true faith. Where must it be placed? Well, the same place that it was placed in order to be born again, right? In God. The placement of faith has to be in God. As my mentor Ron Dunn used to say, remember, faith is only and ever as strong as its object. That is, if you have faith in your faith, you're headed for a crash sooner or later. If you have faith in the church you attend, you're headed for a crash. If you have faith in the pastor you sit under, you're headed for a crash. If you have faith in yourself and what you do and accomplish, you're headed for a crash. Faith is only as strong as its object. And so Jesus says, first and foremost, your faith must be placed in the only one who is worthy to be trusted and can always and will always come through, and that's God Himself. And of course, revealed in the person of His Son before them. So faith is to be placed in God. And that is the phrase that's used here in most all of our English translations, have faith in God. Just keep in mind that the Greek there reflects having the faith of God. Again, just hold on, we'll get to that. Now, what is the power of this faith? If it's placed in God, what is it able to do? Verse 23. For verily I say to you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Now, folks, all of us got to admit, just taking the text at face value, which we always must do to start with on any text, that's a pretty broad, expansive declaration and promise, isn't it? That if he has faith and does not doubt, he can tell that mountain to jump in the sea, he will have whatsoever he says. Now, folks, listen, there's a life verse for the name and claim it group, right? I mean, there's one they'll go to and say, hey, what about this? You see, what we say, they would say, about if something doesn't happen for you, it's because you don't have enough faith. Jesus says it right here too. Well, not exactly. Although we cannot either divorce the fact of the need for faith in order to see the outcome of faith in our own lives. It must be there. Remember what James has to say? Let him ask of God, but let him ask how? In faith. Not doubting. For he who doubts is like a ship tossed to and fro on the sea. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So there is a connection there. However, the excesses of the Word of Faith movement certainly are in error. To say, you name it and claim it, and if you didn't get it when you named it and claim it, you just didn't have enough faith. Okay. So again, it's one of those situations where we can reject that general principle and teaching out of hand, and yet there is a hookup between trusting the God who is able to do and seeing God do what we ask Him to do, right? There has to be. There has to be. Again, that's why the placement of faith is crucially important. We don't trust in our own spoken word to accomplish something. Again, in the Word of Faith movement, that kind of comes through many times, right? You just got to say it and say it with authority and God will have to do it. Well, to me, that's very risky and borders on blasphemy because it's ordering God around. However, Jesus says, whatever He says, He will have. Now, obviously, the context must be says in prayer. And that's a key component. So what is the power of faith? Well, very simply, you can move a mountain. You can move a mountain. Now, this is another good point at which we must consider the difference between a material understanding of a given text and a spiritual understanding. And I would submit to you that in both cases, the need to approach the Scripture literally is preserved. In other words, if we take this materially, then certainly the literal nature of what Jesus says is preserved. But I would submit, it must be true that if we take what He says here spiritually, it is also that we are holding on to the literal understanding of the Scripture. Now, I'm explaining that. Because, let's face it, we don't read any account after this of the disciples telling mountains to jump in the sea and that happening. We don't read anything in church history. We don't read anything since the close of the canon of Scripture. We don't read anything, we don't experience anything of anybody as a Christian in the name of Jesus telling a mountain to jump in the ocean and it happened. Now, either that means that nobody, including us, has ever had enough faith to do what Jesus said. Or that that's not what Jesus really materially means by this. Now, we dealt with this when we went through Isaiah, but I know that's been long enough. Even certainly my brain grows fuzzy on that, so I'm sure many of you have the same malady. Remember the great promise about the progress of the gospel in Isaiah chapter 40? Comfort my people. Speak to the heart. Tell them that their warfare is accomplished. They receive from the Lord's hand double grace for all their sins. Then the prophecy about the coming of the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Then what happens? Every valley shall be what? Lifted up. Every mountain shall be what? Brought low. Every crooked place shall be made what? Straight. Every rough place shall be made what? Smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Now what is it talking about? With the Baptist ministry prophesied there, fulfilled now as we've seen it as we're going through a gospel account. That when John comes preaching, there's one coming after me, you need to look for him. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world, and I'm not even fit to tie sandals. And I'm just dunking you in water. He's going to baptize you in the Spirit and fire. When he does that, what he's doing by his preaching, but even more so when Jesus comes on the scene and begins his preaching, he's bringing down every mountain of opposition. He's lifting up every valley of lowness and sin and rebellion against God. He's taking that crookedness of Satan who tries to always subvert the righteousness and the good things of God and make them a straight path to Him. He's smoothing out the rough stones of the devil's attempts to impede the progress of those who would come to Jesus. So, when Jesus says you can tell that mountain to go into the sea, He's not about having us show that we trust Him by casting mountains into the sea. Now, there's a very practical reason for that. First of all, it really wouldn't do much to get folks to believe that we serve the Savior Jesus Christ if we went to Mount Everest and said, go in the ocean, and the whole world was in awe. Because who would they be in awe of? Whoever said for it to go, right? And what would that do to the person who cast it in the sea? Even in the best circumstances, the most spiritual, humble person, what would they do? Now, I guess you better listen to me and better know what I'm saying is true, because I just made a mountain go in the sea and I can make another one. So, no, that's not it. See, the power of faith is not for material disruption of the created order in order to prove that Jesus is who He claims to be. The power of faith is all about being able to do what Jesus has commanded and gifted and commissioned us to do in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, and to see mountains of opposition drop. No matter how high they are. How many places, Iron Curtain countries and whatever, that have been closed to the gospel, and there's still great persecution going on in many places. But you know what? None of them have been able to put up any kind of wall, physical or otherwise, and say, there's not going to be any Bible and any gospel coming in this country. Why? Because the gospel has power. And it levels those walls. It levels those mountains. It straightens out those crooked roads. So again, we have to understand it that way. Now, the power of faith is activated by the prayer of faith. That's verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire. That's a pretty broad category, isn't it? But it's hemmed in. It's specific in a certain direction and for a certain reason. Okay. Whatever you desire, when you pray. Now notice that. Pay attention, dear ones. It's not if you pray. It's when. Because if you're not praying, don't expect anything to happen. Now, God may in His mercy still cause something to happen that you've been looking for and wanting and having desire for. But if He does, it's just His mere goodwill and pleasure. It's not because you beat the doors of heaven and ask Him to. And that's what He would have us doing. When you pray, what's next? Believe. I don't know about you, but my two greatest hurdles to get over on any given matter at any given time are to really commit to pray about them, and then believe God once I pray. And I think that's why Jesus says this. Because the disciples were in the same boat, I feel like. I feel like I'm in pretty good company, really, when I have to say that, you know, I'll be concerned about something, I want to see God do something, and I may throw up a brief prayer, or I may have it on my mind and say, Lord, please do this, or whatever. But I'm talking about really praying. And that's what Jesus is talking about. When you pray earnestly, fervently, in faith, then believe. Because what use is it to pray if you have any shadow of doubt, right? Someone has said that no matter what anyone's perspective is on God's role in salvation and man's role, when that person prays, they are acknowledging that God is absolutely sovereign. Because again, why pray if He's not? Right? Why pray if He's not? So He says, whatever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and then here it comes, and you shall have them. Wow. You shall have them. So that's the prayer of faith. The placement of faith is in God. I'm going to come back to what I said to start with, so just bear with me. Power of faith is to move any kind of mountain of opposition to Christ and His gospel by our praying. And that's the prayer of faith. Now, I want us to go to John 14 for just a moment. There's several moments. Let me be right about what I tell you. John 14, beginning in verse 12. You know the context. Jesus is telling His disciples it's finally begun to dawn on them that all this talk about Him leaving them is really, really going to happen. And so He starts off with great words of comfort, cherished words for Christians throughout the ages and non-Christians. have even sought to take refuge in these opening words of John 14. And down in verse 12, he says, "Verily, verily." Now, when the Jews wanted to really emphasize something, they said it twice. And it's the word that we get amen from. It is the word amen. "Amen, amen, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do," and it's a personal pronoun, "that I alone am able to do, he," emphatic pronoun, "he alone also shall be able to do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, we dealt with this text and several other things I've already said today in our ongoing Side Road of Faith study back several months ago. But I wanted to come back to this because it's always helpful, again, when we come across a teaching about faith, especially what the Lord says here in Mark 11, it's very helpful for us to go back to John 14 and see exactly what Jesus is saying about faith and prayer. Now, here's the thing. Most any of us would be totally happy and satisfied and amazed if we were able, at any given time, as Jesus says here, to do the works He has done. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, if we could do what Jesus has done when He was on earth, we'd say, "Man, I've arrived. That's all I'm looking for. I never expected it, but what else could be beyond this?" Jesus says, "He that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also." Now, if there was a period there, we'd say, "Lord, when's it going to happen to me? I can't wait. Please, do that." But there's not a period there. He even says, "And greater works than these shall he do." Now, again, I don't know any Christian that wouldn't want to do the same works Jesus did, but and to even believe we could is a stretch, but I also don't know any Christian that would think, "Oh yeah, Jesus promised, I'm just waiting for it to happen, I'm going to be able to do greater works than he did." That's what he said. Well, what are those works? If we're talking about raising the dead and healing the sick and walking on water and multiplying loaves and fishes and giving sight to blind eyes, God may, and He has, given some of those enablings and empowerings to His servants in past years, and it's still happening in some countries. As we talked about in the spiritual gifts, there's still miraculous healings going on. There's still some amazing things God's been pleased to do through people by their giftedness. But you see, that's not His point. Because that does come part and parcel with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church to do many of those same things. Okay? So when He says, "You'll do the works I've done, and not only that, you'll do greater works than I've done," the key phrase there at the end of verse 12 is found in, "because I" what? "Go to the Father." In other words, the only reason you're going to be able to do any greater work that I did while I was on earth is because I go to the Father. What then? Well, He goes to the Father in order to send, and He did and does, the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, who dwells in each and every believer, who empowers and enables them to do things beyond their normal abilities or comprehension. And most of those, I'd be safe in my own mind at least to say, the vast, vast majority of those greater works are done through the believing prayer of verses 13 and 14 here. That's how they're accomplished. So doing the works that Jesus did and doing even greater works than Him, which He does very clearly promise we'll be able to do, those greater works in verse 12 are accomplished through the believing prayer of verses 13 and 14. Does that make sense? So in other words, as I pray and pray in faith and ask God to do great and mighty things which I did not know, and He does them, then yes, I've been involved in that, but it wasn't my work at all from beginning to end. It was His work. The only doing that I had in that was to ask Him and believe Him that He would, you see. And I'm only able to do that because, as Jesus says, you'll be able to do that and ask that because I'm going to the Father. And of course, He says in this very chapter, I will send, what? The Comforter, the Paraclete, the Helper, who will come alongside you and enable you, as well as dwelling in you. So, when Jesus says, have faith in God, or, as I told you, actually have the faith of God. That's what he's talking about. This is a very mysterious thing, folks, when we say it that way. That's why, like many instances, I'm glad for the old rendering of Galatians 2:20 in the Authorized Version. Because it does, and according to my little piddly study on after great Greek scholars who very much know what they're talking about through the ages, it literally is, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not just faith in the Son of God. What Paul is saying is the faith I've got is the faith that Jesus has. And he put it in me. Now, can I accomplish things that the very Son of God could accomplish and does? No. Sammy Burns can't do that. But I can be the prayer, the intercessor, the conduit, if you will, to draw down God's power and blessing and work as I pray believingly. So when he says here, have the faith of God, it's the same thing that Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I live, I exist, how? By the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, when you put what we just saw in John 14 alongside this statement, and that is that according to Mark 11, if we ask God for the faith that resides in his Son to be communicated to us as much and to whatever degree that we can handle, that will power our praying. That's what it's all about. Again, back to our text. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Now, again, contrast to the name it and claim it movement, who says, if we're Christian, we just tell God what we want. Now, sometimes they may call that a prayer, but most of the time they don't even bother. And it really isn't, is it? Prayer is an offering up of, first of all, praises and adoration to God, acceptable to Him through Christ, and then a petitioning God, listen now, petitioning God for our needs and the needs of others and for Him to display His power and glory for Himself. Now, I'm just saying that off the cuff, but it does contain some elements in it of some theological definitions of prayer. So, knowing that, then when we pray, how could we be haughty and say, God, you're going to have to do this? On the other hand, when we pray, how could we be cowering and questioning and doubtful and say, well, Lord, you know, I'd really like, but I, you know, you're probably not going to do it. You know, it's probably not even right to ask it. I don't know. You know, maybe I'm asking too much. Maybe I'm asking about it too often. And, you know, again, that's why Jesus said in John 14, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. So that, and this is the focus of your praying, that the Father be glorified in the Son. Now, whatever you're praying for, if you can't pray that in order to the glorifying of God through His Son, then you don't need to pray it, right? Or you need to change your praying about it at the very least. You got to be honest in this. And not just use this as a catchphrase or a, quote, spiritual rabbit's foot to say in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what He means when He says, just pray in my name. Just end your prayer with my name. Now, you need to end your prayer with His name. You need to begin your prayer in His name. And He needs to be in the middle of your prayer as well and all the way through, right? But He doesn't mean just simply say the words in Jesus' name and then you're going to get whatever you want. That's been the error and heresy that has been pulled out of this and is taught in many, many places. Now, instead, what He means is, if you can pray honestly, what you know would glorify me according to my will is revealed in Scripture, about anything you're praying for, then believe that you have it. Don't be a doubter. Be a believer. Because he who doubts, right, is like a ship tossed to and fro on the waves. Has no direction. Jesus is teaching them by what happened with the fig tree. And again, the fig tree lesson is another lesson. But the very fact that he spoke it into death as God is a lesson for the power that God has that is available to every child of God when they pray, to be applied to each and every situation. You know, again, we talk about this from time to time. It's a good point for me to bring it up again here. I read the testimony of saints of old, and you know, as I say, most everybody in my library has been dead at least 400 or 500 or 600 years, some of them longer than that. Most everybody. I do have a few live folks' books in my library. But I read those and I go, wow, if I could have faith like that. Man, if I could pray like that, if I could believe God like that. And you know, that's the wrong statement to make, because their God's my God. Their Christ is my Christ. The word they have is the word I have. Now, they lived in a time as we do, and they had conditions and issues in which to deal with that were different from ours. The same God. And so, when we read those extraordinary things like a George Mueller, like a David Brainerd, like a Jonathan Edwards, and on we could go. When we read of those guys saying, getting on their knees and begging God and then standing up and saying, God has done it. And then they see it. They don't have a different God than you have. And they don't have some kind of super extra heavy duty faith that was only given to them and the rest of us didn't get it. So what's wrong? Why do we not see God work in our hearts and lives like that? And I would submit to you, it's exactly what Jesus says here. When you pray, believe. When you pray, believe. You say, well, now, what if I do that and have done that before? And I know, I was trusting God about this. I know I was. As best I know my heart, I believed God would do it, and He didn't. So what do you say about that? Well, what I say about that is, according to the weakness of our flesh, that even when we're so sincere that we exactly know what would best glorify God in a situation we're praying about, we can miss it. We can be wrong, can't we? And God in His mercy, not only to uphold and continue to remind us, I'm in charge around here about everything, but also in His mercy to cause an outcome to actually be better by saying no to our request than if He'd said yes. Why would we really fuss about that, right? Or why would we think we just didn't have enough faith? The point is, folks, that we can sincerely pray about something and be sincerely wrong in our praying. And God in His mercy may let us keep saying that for a while and then either change our praying, which is always like that, don't you? I like that when I'm praying about something a certain way and then one, and then another time I go to pray about it and God won't let me pray that way. That I've had to use that to me several times, and I find I can only pray this way about it. I may still think about that, I may still even want that initial asking, but God impresses on me and says, no, this is what you need to say. This is what you need to say. Like, I'm not going to call any names because it is being recorded, but like a certain person that we pray for dealing with cancer. And there's a lot on our prayer list, okay, that are like that. So it can apply to all of them. But it came to me recently that maybe I shouldn't be spending so much time asking God to remove the cancer from that person as they're still struggling with it. But maybe I ought to be asking Him to remove the person from that cancer. Take them on home, right? They don't want to go. They're ready. You see, that's the point. So sometimes we're praying wrong, God will change our praying. Other times we just keep praying wrong and God finally says, no, this is the way it's going to go. But He never does that in anger. He never does that in retribution. It's always in love and mercy and grace to show us, you may not see it now, but in many cases, live long enough, you see things change, you will. And even if we never see it this side of glory, all things will be crystal clear there, right? So Paul says, then we will know even as we are known. So some of that is going to have to wait till you get to heaven and understand fully then. But sometimes God is merciful and lets us see how praying for something the wrong way and He went ahead and took it another way, and we see that, we say, boy, that, you know, I couldn't see it at the time, but that was the best thing that could have happened. Really was. Glorified God more, was better for those involved, and so forth. Remember this, folks. Jesus and God the Father, as we seek them in prayer, they're always going to take the course of action in anything that brings them the most glory. Always. That is why, as Jesus teaches us about praying, certainly our praying ought to always be as He prayed in the garden. This is what I'm asking for, Lord. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. Because if we pray like that, we are praying for God to get the glory. Remember Jesus in that same session, agony in the garden, praying till His sweat was drops of blood coming from every pore. He said, "Now my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Been like that? I've been like that before. And what shall I say? "Father, just get me out of this?" Well, that's what we pray usually, isn't it? "Just take me out, Lord. Just remove me from this painful situation." That's what we usually do. Jesus says, "Should I say that?" No. "For His purpose I came here," which is always true for all of us, dear ones. Wherever you are in suffering, you're there because God determined for you to be there. So then what was Jesus' conclusion? It must be ours as well. This is what He prayed when He couldn't pray anything else. "Father, glorify Your name." That's, as I put it, what to pray when you don't know what to pray. "Father, glorify Your name." Because many times, let's face it, we're praying about something and we don't even know enough to know what would be best, right? And when we're in those times in particular, that's the time to say, "Lord, just glorify Your name in this. Because I know that's always what's best. And let all the dust settle where it will once You've glorified Your name." So Jesus' teaching here is that faith must be placed in God, and it must be the kind of faith that God Himself has as His own possession. Because remember, saving faith comes from Him, Ephesians 2. That faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have to understand that sanctifying and growing and walking and living faith for the Christian has to come from Him too, right? I mean, when God saves us, He doesn't say, "Okay, now, you know, I've given you faith to believe, but your own faith is what's going to carry you on for the rest of your life." No, He still gives faith. It's His. And that's why Jesus says that. Well, let me close with this. This is, as I've been saying, a God-like faith. And it is a given faith. It is imparted. It is a glorifying faith for Jesus Christ. And based on the imagery of the mountains in the sea, it is a grand and sweeping faith. There are things that we can see accomplished through our prayers, our believing prayers, that otherwise we would say there is no way that could happen. It's absolutely impossible. And God likes to get things to that kind of situation, doesn't He? When we have to say, "I don't see any way this would work out," and the Holy Spirit gently says, "Just pray. Just pray. Trust God." And then we see God do some amazing things. This is not bells and whistles, folks. This is not about billboards and flashing signs and all that kind of stuff. This is the quiet, simple, bedrock faith that God gives to His children, enacted in prayer, which enables all of us to see who He is and to never let us forget what He's done for us. Let's bow our heads.